from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, commonly called the letter to the church of Laodicea. This is one of the seven letters to the churches, the beginning of the Gospel of John. And it consists of, as the other six letters, the words of Jesus Christ to this particular congregation in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, in this passage, as all others, we need your enabling and equipping mercy and grace in our minds to understand, to receive with believing tenderness of heart and eager submission to your revealed will. We pray that you will give to each one of us ears to hear what the Spirit says to this particular church and to us who are members of this congregation in particular. We ask you to bless because we've asked in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an accusation here that Jesus Christ makes to the churches. If you look at the previous letters, all but two, Christ says he has something against them, and he, after commending them, corrects them. But the church at Sardis, he does not say, I have something against you, but if you look at verse 1, he tells them, you are dead, which is serious. And I submit this warning to the church in Laodicea, that congregation, is a serious warning when he says, you're lukewarm. And I'm going to invite you to consider seriously the significance of that description and its application for us as, please God, sincere believers. The seriousness of it, because it's said so briefly, I think is easy to overlook. But the first compelling element in this, to me, and I trust it might be with you, is that he says he would rather have us cold or hot than lukewarm. So clearly he would rather have us be cold toward him, hostile toward him, than to be lukewarm. And what is lukewarm? Well, I think most of you would know lukewarm water out of a tap. It's not so hot that it burns you and not so cold that it chills you. It's pleasant. Lukewarm water can be pleasant. It's not pleasant to drink, but it is pleasant to wash your hands in lukewarm water. And to be cast off by Jesus Christ is to be seriously rejected, but there's a particular poignant rejection in the way that Christ describes it for the Laodiceans. I will vomit you out of my mouth because you are neither cold nor hot. So if there's something that is so repulsive to Christ that he can say to members of a visible congregation, barring repentance, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, I think that's an attention getter. That's a big issue. And the question becomes, well, why is it so serious? It's a condition that calls for examination. It's a condition that states a serious peril to these people. And it's a condition that is correctable and so ought to be recognized. And it's a condition which is recognizable. So why is being lukewarm so serious, a spiritual condition? Why is it more serious than being hostile? Well, first of all, being lukewarm, whether we admit it or not, admits to a condition that's fictitious. Now, this is one of the most important texts from the mouth of Christ concerning our walk with him in Matthew 12. If you care to turn there, and if you don't have this underlined, I encourage you to underline it. Matthew 12, verse 30. Jesus answered, I'm in Mark, excuse me. Always helps to look at the top of the page. Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Brothers and sisters, what is Christ saying here? He is saying there is no third true condition. You can't be neutral. I think one reason that Van Til's apologetic was many instances rejected is because that was one of the key points of his teaching, is the impossibility of a neutral position spiritually with respect to Christ. We either are for him or against him. And if we're not for him, even if it's a limpid position in our own minds or it's an okay indifference, he interprets that as against him. So Jesus himself says that lukewarmness is a condition of the mind which is not theologically honest. Lukewarmness always involves a perilous condition of self-deception. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, this is in our text in Revelation 3, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's a lot of deficiency, is it not? And he says, you don't know it. You don't even know that you're that blind and that naked and that miserable. And Scripture is rich in warning us about self-deception. Look at verse 18. I advise you that you buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, buying from him white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see, the eye salve of truth. So it is possible for a person to be so self-deceived that, as it says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, and its way, the end thereof is the way of death. Or in Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Jeremiah then asks the rhetorical question, who can know it? And the implied answer, of course, is nobody fully understands the depth of our own hearts to deceive ourselves. So lukewarmness comes from a combination of some degree of passion for Christ and some degree of hostility toward Christ. A person can't serve two masters. And lukewarmness always reflects a double-minded duality in a person's thinking where they believe they can serve two different masters. Cold, interestingly enough, coldness of heart is arguably easier to overcome than lukewarmness. A hostile person, hostile to the gospel, is more interested in dealing with the subject of God than a lukewarm person in truth, even if it's from the position of an atheist. That a passionate atheist is concerned to try to prove God does not exist, and there's a zeal there that Christ says is better than the limpid lukewarmness of a person who's committed neither to love Christ nor to hate him. In James chapter 1, we get another insight into this idea of lukewarmness, or combination of hot and cold, or I'm going to call it by yet another term, double-mindedness. James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. My years in the Navy, I came to dread a commanding officer or an officer in charge who couldn't make up his mind, who was indecisive. Indecisiveness comes from being unable to look at two or more options and make a choice. Stick with it and uphold it. Repent of it if it proves to be wrong, but to make a decision. Indecisiveness is a form of lukewarmness that partakes of the double-mindedness that comes from an unwillingness to commit clearly and plainly to one position or the other. Jesus Christ gives us clues to indicate whether we're lukewarm or hot or cold. And as we think about that, I want to take you to some of the ways that we can recognize, if the Spirit touches our heart, that we have a temptation to be lukewarm, at least on occasion. I don't believe there's any of us here who've been Christians for a significant season who have not at some time or other been lukewarm, half-hearted. And sometimes it's understandable from fatigue and weariness and so on. But what are some of the causes of this condition that we call lukewarmness? Well, one is thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to. And that's again reflected in verse 17, where Christ says, "You say, I am rich, you Laodiceans, and have become wealthy," where we declare ourselves to be in a better condition or state than indeed we're actually in. You and I have the opportunity of preparing our hearts before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And this congregation, barring some providential hindrance, will partake of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. You might think of this as one of the many ways we can prepare our hearts for self-examination. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 a strong warning about thinking ourselves richer than we are. Romans 12, verses 3 and 16. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, beware, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So if you believe that you are above lukewarmness, then that's a strong call to address this subject. Because if you believe you're not capable of lukewarmness, that very well may mean that you have indeed that problem in your heart. What are some of the other ways to embrace lukewarmness? I believe one of the commonest ones is reluctance to call sin, sin. To look at an act that is sinful and admit it as sinful and ask forgiveness for that sin. That's hard to do. And redefining sin is an easy temptation to step aside from a convicting moment from the Holy Spirit in the Word of God or through perhaps the speech of a friend or family member confronting us with a sin and avoiding it with an excuse, calling it mischievousness in a child, or some such sort of dodge. It can come from a failure to set our mind on heavenly things. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that we're to do that. Verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Ongoing, unending activity till we're actually taken home. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, that's one of those great exhortations that are, in one sense, so straightforward it's easy to preach on them. But in another, it's easy to preach on it and miss the application that in the statement so simple, there's a profound issue of self-discipline in one's own thought life. Let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hand. We don't do that in divine worship. But have you ever sat in this building during a pastoral prayer and found your thoughts wandering? I think you know the answer. And that's an example of a deficiency in discipline of setting our minds on the things that are above. The contrast, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your body, earthly body, as dead to immortality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I believe one of the most fundamental of all causes, which we've really reflected in quoting from both Romans and 1 Corinthians, is pride. Pride blinds. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And pride of thinking ourselves rich and failing to remember the poverty of our true condition apart from grace can lead us to become dull of heart. Remember that the Beatitudes start with a declaration of one's poverty as one of the great blessings that God gives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What is the poor in spirit? Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those two go together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their spiritual poverty are the ones who are rich. I submit that the older we get, if we are growing in grace, the more deeply conscious we will become of remaining sin yet within our hearts. If we think we're getting better and better, that can be ominous. If we see Christ working more powerfully to subdue sin in us, that's blessed. And those two are very different. Self-love can seduce us into dullness of heart. Because when we love ourselves, we can justify evil much more readily than when we abhor ourselves, as we're called to do by Paul in the New Testament, his epistles. Self-love indulged leads to all manner of dullness of heart and dullness of awareness and blindness to one's sin. I think one that I mentioned in passing this morning is a big one that we often address pretty minimally, is a love of the world. And I propose to you, beloved, that there are all manner of ways upon careful examination that we can look at the church and see how the world has influenced the church. The world has affected us greatly. Put a question to you. Have you ever left here and gone to a store and bought merchandise or food on a Sunday? If you have, you've broken the fourth commandment. It's as simple as that. Have you regarded the Sabbath as a delight? Have you regarded it as something that is to be kept holy by refraining from work and embracing especially the worship of God? I propose a failure to strive against evil, to fail to put on the whole armor of God in overcoming evil, can give one an incremental movement toward a condition of lukewarm spirit in one's heart. Focusing on the love of God to the exclusion of focusing on the just wrath of God against sin can lead one to a condition of unwitting lukewarmness. And I believe that tendency is not something that's just theoretical, but is common amongst us. You and I need a godly sense of reverential awe and fear and trembling before Almighty God as we consider His holiness and our unworthiness, even as we rejoice in our acceptance in the Beloved in Christ and are being covered with His righteousness. Another contributory cause of unfruitful lukewarmness: being unwilling to open oneself up to the fellowship of Christ. Hear what he says in our text again in Revelation 3. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, in some circles, that's presented as an evangelical text. I don't believe it is primarily an evangelical text. I think exegetically we're forced to say Christ is talking to a group of people who are professing Christians. He's speaking to the church, the assembly of those who name, in the particular location of Laodicea, he was speaking to those who name the name of Jesus Christ, who obviously had heard the gospel, who knew who Jesus Christ was and is. And the verse here that's indeed been represented with a painting of Christ knocking at a door with no door handle, you may have seen that, is an exegetical misrepresentation of what Christ here is saying to professed believers open up your mind and heart to the fullness of my lordship and sovereignty in your life. I stand at the door and knock. To one who has professed me before, I will come into him, will dine with him, and he with me. This is a call to restore fellowship contaminated by incremental sin most often, which leads very naturally to another cause, and that's slothfulness and laziness. This morning in the Sunday school preliminaries, 2 Peter chapter 1 was read to us, portion thereof. I want to read two verses, 10 and 11, of 2 Peter. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied unto you. Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, to employ the means of grace to develop authentication, verification, validation of our walk with Jesus Christ. There's a place for due diligence there and not simply being carried along with the waves of whatever. A very common one, which is idolatry, of course, is a desire for riches and the supposed security that comes with riches. And that can be perilous. And in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says it's impossible to serve God and mammon, God and riches. That is simply impossible. It cannot be done. So that's another way that we can, if we get caught up in the accumulation of wealth, that can become a trap. I'm not saying that being a good steward and saving is wrong. I'm not. But I am saying if that becomes a heart's goal in our own worship and sense of security and personal safety and deliverance from peril, then it's poisonous. I think that we tend always to want the easy way out of a difficult situation. And when Christ says to us we're to pick up our cross and follow him, and if we're not willing to carry our cross, we're not worthy of him, he's saying that we are to submit willingly to his providential government of our lives. And then one that ties in with what we considered this morning is the failure to concentrate and meditate upon the life-changing, sanctifying business of thinking on the love of God, which casts out fear and unbelief. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but I believe that covers many of the reasons why people can slip wittingly or unwittingly into a state of lukewarmness. So what do we do to overcome it? Well, our text gives the cornerstone principle that we would begin with, and that's found in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Are we a people willing to be corrected by the Lord? Are we a people who are willing to be disciplined by the wise, shepherding, tender grace of Jesus Christ? And of course, that comes especially and particularly through reading his word, as well as the remarks or comments of others. But a willingness to be corrected is an element of recovery from the condition of lukewarmness. A prayerful willingness to be corrected, no matter how searing it may be for a moment to our prideful ego. And then the cornerstone grace. repent. If I believe lukewarmness really is a sinful state, that's something that clearly I need to face with a repentant heart. Now, I want to go back for a moment to emphasize with this concept of repentance the seriousness of being lukewarm. For a person who has always been cold, who has never been redeemed, coldness can't become lukewarmness. Lukewarm people are people who have responded at some point in time to the gospel and then have become cold. And I understand your beloved pastor is taking you through Hebrews, and I trust that he has already commented on chapter 6 of Hebrews, in one of the two great passages warning against abandonment of a prior commitment. Hebrews 6, verse 4. In the case of those who've once been enlightened, that would apply to the Laodiceans, they've been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Clearly they had partaken of the Holy Spirit because they had acknowledged Christ as Lord, Savior at some point in time. They made a public profession of faith. And they have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God again and put him to an open shame. That's powerful, dear ones. And that warns against the sin of irreversible backsliding, maybe one way I could put it. And every person who turns away from Christ after having professed him, at some point in time, began that turning in a mild way. And as it continued unchecked, eventually it comes to the place where it can't be reversed. So it's a perilous condition that Christ addresses here when he says, be zealous and repent. And that means to not only recognize the sin, but to confess it willingly, to acknowledge its sinfulness, to ask God for the grace of repentance for the sin, a hatred of the sin, a love of its righteous opposite, and then for forgiveness. Repentance involves all of that. And that's the cornerstone of recovery, that rare grace of repentance that I believe churches speak less and less about, and sometimes not at all. Now, overcoming lukewarmness, as with anything else, has to be done with the grace of God and according to the Word of God. And fanatical zealousness or zeal without knowledge, is not here what Christ calls us to. But he calls us to a careful and thoughtful approach to recovery of this condition of being on fire for Jesus Christ, being hot. Because the cold person is clearly not amongst the elect. The lukewarm person is in danger of being vomited out by Christ. So it's only the person who is hot, if you will, for Jesus Christ, in a good sense of that word, not as it's misused today, that is indeed considered properly so within the walls of the kingdom. So this means to have a passion for Christ that's not a great emotional spasm, but is again exemplified by a due quiet diligence in the work of the kingdom, the faith of the kingdom, and the grace of the kingdom. Now in Luke 17, if you turn there, I think we have a helpful insight into God's gracious gift of recovery that's manageable. Luke 17. On this occasion, Christ says two things to his apostles that panic them. The first is in the first two verses. He says to his disciples, Luke 17:1, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Brothers and sisters, if you have been a parent for any length of time, there have been some ways in which you've unwittingly caused your children to stumble. We all do it. It's impossible to be free from anything that ever presents our children with a problem. It can be unreasonableness, a moment of anger. It can be all sorts of different things. But for someone to say that they've never caused a child that they raised to stumble at all is a frighteningly, in my opinion, prideful statement. So he says that it's better to be cast into the sea, the millstone to yank you into the depths of the deep, than to offend one of these little ones. That's weighty. And then the second warning, which is by way of an obligation, is to not neglect a duty. Be on your guard. Verse 3 of Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You're asking too much. And what does Jesus say? Verse 6, you're right. You don't have much faith. He says, if you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Clearly you don't. None of them tried, as best we know. But then comes the heart of his answer in verses 7 through 10. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, he's telling us as servants, we're to say this, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. That certainly doesn't meet the American standard of self-praise and good self-image. Jesus Christ is saying that if we would increase our faith, the significant day-by-day instrumentality of increasing our faith is a quiet diligence and zeal in doing the duties that Christ has set before us. Faithfulness in the means of grace, faithfulness in prayer, faithfulness in worship, faithfulness, as Peter said, in giving due diligence to the attitudes of godliness are the path of recovery. We could spend time addressing the armor of God from Ephesians 6, which is for the battle of the Christian against the world, the flesh, the devil, the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's a good way to get a sense, a handle on having those elements of kingly service employed specifically for effectiveness in the good fight of faith, which is good because God has established it as its purpose is holy and right. And then, of course, the issue of focusing on Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, text I've referred to many times, and I believe in one sense is so significant of a combination of faith coupled with a submission to the will of God. Verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Can we lay aside lukewarm indifference? We can. If we're indifferent, we can choose to pray that God will remove that from us. If we're lukewarm, we can pray that God will stir us up to new obedience. So to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. In Matthew 7, in the great account of the judgment, where Christ says to those who come with claims of, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do this miracle? Didn't we do that miracle? Didn't we do this wondrous work? He will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We've been looking at the idea of a relationship with Christ, abiding in him, abiding in his words to us, abiding in his love. That trumpets the word relationship with a capital R. And this passage in Hebrews 12 is calling us to a relationship that has as its goal not only setting aside every encumbrance that so easily besets us and the sins that are set before us, but proactively fixing our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and looking especially and particularly at his suffering, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. That's a good way to describe not only depression, but lukewarmness of spirit, losing heart. A good way to describe double-mindedness, losing heart. And so the centerpiece really can be described or put under the umbrella of faith and repentance, recognizing the sin. If we see the signs of it, the evidence of it, recognizing that, and then focusing in faith on Jesus, not only as our Savior, but our sanctifier, seeking restoration in him and his grace. And that will enable us to avoid growing weary and losing heart. So, beloved, every one of us in this room has a temptation to be lukewarm. Everyone. That's a temptation that stays with us until we're in the presence of God the Father and God the Son in heaven. And do you and I believe that that's a warning that is universal? I would hope so from what we've addressed, that you believe that the very least never to declare in your heart of hearts, I will never be lukewarm. You and I have a perfect capacity to move from a disciplined and mature zeal through pride, overconfidence in self, and the other things I've mentioned, the way of sinful thinking, to where we believe that we're rich when we're poor, and that we're well clothed when we are naked. I'd like to close by asking you to turn to 2 Peter. I was struck this morning that in the opening minutes of the adult class, Elder my mind literally went blank on Jim's name, Elder Lemon, read this passage. I thought, this is just too much. It's too wonderful. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that? Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe that Jesus our Lord has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness? Do you believe it? Because if you do, then you and I are blessed and have no reason to say or to complain that if we are tempted to be lukewarm, we have no solution. Read that verse 3 again. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him, paren, through his word, abiding in us, who called us by his own glory and excellence. See, we read this morning of him calling us to abide in him, in his word, and in his love. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Escape the corruption. When we become lukewarm, we're playing footsie with the corruption of the world and its philosophies, attitudes, and way of thinking. Verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours, they are increasing. The antidote to lukewarmness. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll render us as fruitful branches in Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It is all of grace, but this is the description of the response of grateful hearts to the sanctifying richness of Christ's love and mercy in our hearts. Amen. Father in heaven, give us, we pray, tender hearts toward your word, tender hearts to appreciate our potential to become lukewarm, to appreciate the seriousness of this wise warning to the congregation at Laodicea and to every congregation ever that would ever populate some portion of this earthly planet in which we live. We ask you, gracious Savior, to protect us from ourselves and in sanctifying us to give us not an emotional spasm of passion that is of the flesh, but a deep, quiet, abiding love for you and your Heavenly Father that transcends all other loves in our heart. We ask this, precious Jesus, in your name, for your name's sake. Amen. Will you take your hymnals once more? Turn to 649. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. 649.